sessions. We're going to have our own breakout sessions. We're going to provide meals so people can just come and stay. We're talking about providing book giveaways for everybody. And we just want to try to capture the sense of that intense benefit that the conference is, and so that you can have kind of a taste of what it's like to be under that high level of instruction and encouragement. So I won't be going down. None of us will be going down. And instead, rather, we're just going to focus here and bring it all here so that you can experience it. And it will be during the day, and so I know people have to work, so they'll miss out on that. But for those who can make it, I think it'll be really a wonderful time. So that will be it's always the first full weekend of March. So first full weekend of March, I don't know what the exact dates are, but just have that in mind. And we'll talk more about that as we get some planning coming. But those times are just helpful, and they're sort of the mountaintop experiences, you know, where you get to be exposed to the glory of the Lord in a unique way, in kind of a concentrated way, by gifted and capable teachers who are known for their abilities to in the Word. So anyways, just something to look forward to, kind of whet your appetite a little bit, and you can watch some previous conference speakers and all of that. It's all on YouTube. All that stuff is on YouTube, and get a taste of that. So, okay. Well, this is going to be part two of our look at ecclesiology. We're studying the church. Ecclesiology, ecclesia, ology, the study of the ecclesia, study of the church. Last week was really encouraging to me personally. Any time that we are able to focus our attention on ideas or concepts such as the preeminence of Christ, especially, I was so personally blessed by thinking about the preeminence of Christ, the exaltation of Christ. That just has carried with me, and I'm so thankful for passages that are clear on that, and then also the benefit of being able to discuss that and talk about that together. And that is the high point of our Christian experience, is when we focus in on Christ. So as we study the church, we do so with Him in view as the head of the church. And we'll talk a little bit more about that this morning. We, just by way of review, we talked about where the word church came from. You remember that? Kirke, the Kurios Ecclesia, the Lord's Church, and kind of how through time that got dwindled down to church. Ultimately, why that's important isn't the word study of the name. Why that's important is because of the combination of the words kaleo, to call, and ek, out of, to call out of. So when we study the church, we identify ourselves as the church. We are talking about a group of people who have been specifically called out by the Lord to be His people. When I was in Japan, it's kind of an interesting illustration of calling out. In some of the suburb areas of Japan, in the evenings, they will have men who will walk down some of the streets in the suburbs. And most of the suburbs in the cities, there's no yards or anything. Just the front door is almost right up to the road, and there are row homes. And anyways, you hear these guys walking up and down the streets, and they're just gently but loudly calling out things. And I didn't know what that was until later I asked and found out that they were reminding people to turn off their electricity or turn off their washer and dryer, or just things to sort of get ready for the evening. Don't forget to lock your doors, you know, or things like that. And I thought, number one, that's just a cool idea. I really fell in love with the Japanese people and the culture when I was over there for things like that. But it became an illustration on being called out. And you can imagine the Lord Jesus calling out His people. My sheep hear My voice, because He's calling them out. And so we are those who have heard the call, and we've responded to the call. He has called for us. My sheep hear My voice. They know My voice. If you've ever seen videos of the way shepherds will call their sheep in Israel, and I think I watched a video of in New Zealand where there's more sheep than people. It's really amazing how there's one video in particular. There's a whole group of sheep out in this field, and this shepherd walks up to the fence, and they're eating. They're not paying any attention. He calls out something. I don't know what it was, but about a dozen scattered sheep in this whole group picked their head up. The rest didn't. They just kept eating. But these dozen or so picked their head up and looked, and then they wiggled their way through the crowd, and they all kind of came together to him. And it's just a wonderful picture of my sheep hear my voice, and they know my voice. And so he has... Huh? The rest of them were deaf, yes. Spiritually, you could say that that's true, right? Spiritually, yeah, that would be the case. They can't until the Lord opens the ears. And we pray for people to have, you know, the ears opened up and their eyes to see and ears to hear. But it's just a great picture. We think about the rapture of the church, the great gathering together, the calling out of those who have been called out and who are the called ones. And it's a beautiful picture of we hear his voice and instantly our emotions and our hearts swell with joy and anticipation and satisfaction, and he's finally here and we get to be with him and all tears are wiped and all sorrows are over and there's just everlasting joy, and the tribulations and troubles of this life in that moment are gone as though they never mattered, and we're with him, and it's beautiful. And that's what it means to be the called out ones, and that's who we are. So that's why the word is important, church. It's important because the other thing we covered was that we are not just a called out group, but there's a theological reality to who we are. As Christians, we are connected with God. Jesus prayed in John 17, Lord, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and you, you and me, them and us. And so I paraphrase that, but as the called out people of God, we are brought up into this love exchange between the Father and the Son, and we get to partake in that. And we end up becoming, we are the love gift that the Father gives to the Son. To show his love for the Son, he gives the Son this redeemed people to be the bride. And that's heaven. That's our eternity. So it's just joyful. And I think about that readily because of this conference and the Puritan writing. They have much to say on that. Maybe the most eminent one on the love of God that I can think of is John Owen. His writing is a little bit difficult. That's an understatement. It's really difficult at times, but The Love of God by John Owen is just an amazing. There's a book. I think it's called Communion with the Triune God, written by Kelly Capick and Justin Taylor. They went back and they rewrote that aspect to make it easier for us. And I read that, and it was just, you know, your heart soars. And in a much smaller way, but in a much real way, you know, if you're married and you've been gone from your spouse, separated for a while, and then you see your spouse arrive or you show up and your heart rises, how much more so with an infinitely loving God? And so that's our experience. So we're the called out ones. That is our identification, but that is also our theological identity. We're the called out ones. That means that we've been chosen. Predestination is maybe the most, or one of the most, certainly, God-glorifying doctrines ever. Now, some people balk at the idea of predestination because they feel that it somehow interferes with man's free will, as though man's free will is something that the Bible affirms. Free will, though, does not exist. I'll explain that in a moment. But predestination is such a God-honoring doctrine because it is solely focused on what God does and why he does it. He does whatever he wants to do because it's what he wants to do. I mean, it just exudes his sovereignty. And so it's God-honoring. But we've been chosen. We've been predestined. We have been adopted. Actually, if you turn to the book of Ephesians, all of these come together in one amazing passage. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." That alone is a staggering statement. There is no type or kind of blessing that you have not been given in its entirety in Christ. You have everything. Number verse 4, "just as he chose us in him." That is crystal clear. It is unambiguous. "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself." And the idea of there, we've been adopted as sons, that's not women have been adopted as sons. All that speaks of is your right of inheritance. Okay, you have full inheritance, the way that a son had the right of inheritance, in the same way that men are rightly called the bride of Christ, in the sense that we have that intimate relationship with Jesus. So don't let that become an issue there. But so as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, why did he do this? Verse 5, "according to the good pleasure of his will." He just wanted to. Out of the goodness of his heart, in need of absolutely nothing, he decided that he would present a redeemed people to his son. And you say, okay, predestined, where does free will come in? Where does choice come in? Where does, you know, he did all this. I mean, you know, John Piper, in the Q&A that I was referring to, he gave this kind of funny illustration where he was in an argument back when, before he believed or accepted predestination. He was on the other side of it. And at one point in a classroom, he went up to a professor and he grabbed his pencil and he dropped it. And he said, "I did that. God didn't do that. I did that. I'm the one who did that." Just trying to illustrate his own, you know, ability, his own free will. So I said free will doesn't exist, right? So what does that mean? And this is important as we identify ourselves as chosen, as predestined, okay? Free will doesn't exist in the sense that free will means you are free to do whatever you want to do. God has free will. He can do whatever he wants to do, right? Anything according to his nature. He doesn't do anything he doesn't want to do. He does everything he wants to do. That's free will. So free will is defined as being able to do whatever you want to do. We don't have that. What we have, what people have, is natural will. Okay, what that means is we are free to do what comes natural to us. Let me give you an illustration. If I had true free will, then I could walk up to a body of water and I could say, "I'm going to will myself to breathe water so I can explore the bottom of this ocean or lake or whatever it is. I can do that. I have free will. I can do whatever I want to do." Well, don't do that, right? The reality is you can't do that. Why can't you do that? Because it's not natural to you. Now, if you're driving a car and you want to turn left or right, you can choose to turn left or right. Why can you choose to do that? Because it's natural to you. So, we don't have free will in that full sense that God can do whatever he wants to do. We have natural will. We are free to do what comes natural. Here's why this is important. An unbeliever cannot naturally choose the things of God. They are dead in their sins. I have been to hundreds of death scenes when I was a police officer. The one commonality, as different as they all are, is that when someone dies, they can't do anything. Everything has to be done for them or to them. They cannot do anything. Okay? So, that's the idea. We have natural will, and in an unbelieving state, man is naturally unable to do the things that are pleasing to God. So, when I say we don't have free will, that's what I mean. That is why, bringing this all the way back to the beginning, why it's so critical that we understand we've been chosen. Not that we have chosen, we have been chosen. Right? It's the passive form. It's not I have actively chosen to do something. I have been chosen to do something. When I was explaining this to my kids, because they love deep theological discussions. They do, actually. It's fun. I used an illustration that I've used before Sunday morning that I heard in college. And basically, what the professor said was, imagine everyone is walking around with a pair of sunglasses on. And these particular sunglasses prevent them from seeing the treasure that is available to them. In fact, they don't even know it's there. They don't even want the treasure because they've never seen it, never heard about it. They've been totally prevented. What predestination is and what choosing is God, on his own initiative, for his own good purposes, reaches down and he lifts the sunglasses. He does that. We don't do that because we're dead in our sins. We can't do anything. But out of the goodness of his heart, out of his mercy and compassion, he reaches down, lifts the glasses, and now you can see the treasure. But you don't yet know that you want the treasure because he then gives you the desire for the treasure. And then as an act of your will that has not been changed, now you can choose the treasure. So that's a simplified illustration, but I think you understand the point. And you say, where is all that in the Bible? I'm glad you asked. Because the next chapter over, chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. You had an allegiance with the kingdom of Satan. That's what that is. And because of being a part of that kingdom, you were dead in your sins, among whom we all formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Okay, that is our dead state. We can't do anything. Verse 4, but God. The picture changes from us, and it now moves to God. We can't do anything, so the emphasis moves to God. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. God is the one who made us alive. Why did he do it? Because we've been chosen. His great love and mercy. That is the power and why I say this doctrine is, I think, the most God-honoring doctrine, because it places everything in the hands of a good and merciful God. So we have a theological identity as the called out ones. Jesus is the head of the church. As we think about our relationship with him, you remember I said there's lots of different aspects that describe the church. We're called the bride, the building, the temple, all of these different descriptions. The reason that's the case is because there is a different nuance about each one of those that communicates a reality of what it means to be the church. The building, for example, means that we have the Spirit of God within us, like the temple. The bride, we're going to talk about this, describes our relationship with Christ. The body describes how we as individuals are diverse and yet we're one body, right? So that's the purpose for all the different metaphors. But ultimately, Jesus is the head of the church. Colossians 1, maybe the clearest passage on this, verse 9, "For this reason also, since the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Pause there. If you want to know what a, I hate to use this phrase in the context of ministry, but a mission statement for ministry is, it's this right here. "So that you may be filled for the full knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom." That's what it is. "So that you may walk," verse 10, "in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respect, sparing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might." Verse 13, "Who rescued us from the authority of the darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." That is the whole work. Then it goes down to describe in verse 17, "He is before all things, in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church." So we always have to come back to this because this defines the parameters for everything else. He's the head. He's the priority. He is the one who's preeminent. When you are living out the details of your life, when we come to the decision points, we have to be anchored to the truth that Jesus is the head. That He is the preeminent one. Okay, now, all of that, it's kind of a longer review, but an important one because it ties or brings us to the point that we sort of touched on last time. You remember Oren was here and he jumped ahead and I couldn't resist and talked ahead with him, went ahead with him, and that is that we're, as the church, this, and now this is a little controversial that I'm going to say this because of recent times with COVID and all of that stuff, but as the church, we are an assembly. Okay, we're a gathering. We are people who get together. We're not just called out and have this theological identity that resides with us as individuals alone. There is a divine imperative on being together. There is a command that we have to be together. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 is maybe the verse of the hour, or back when all the restrictions and all the craziness was going on, maybe it was the verse of that hour. But Hebrews chapter 10 is very clear, starting in verse 19. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God," right? So what he's saying is, since we live in the accomplished work of Christ that has removed every single barrier between us and God, since this is true, verse 22, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We can approach God with confidence, with assurance. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So here we have the divine imperative. God has said we must assemble together. This is what it means to be a congregation. We congregate. We get together. It's important. And it's important for a number of different reasons, some of which are listed in this passage. We are to encourage one another and stir one another up. Bottom line is that we are the congregation. Okay, at this point, I want to maybe open it up to any questions about this, especially in light of what we have been through. Thankfully, that has passed. That has passed in the final, Yes, winter's coming, cold and flu season is coming, all of these things, right? But in terms of the restrictions, in terms of the government reach into our daily lives, the pressure that existed at that time has passed. We're not under that now. We likely will be, though. A precedent has been set for government to reach into our lives under the avenue of public health to restrict our behavior. So that raises a lot of questions. And it rightly so raises questions. We need to be thinking about these things. So let's think about it. Let's talk about it. What are some questions you have? What are some problems or some issues?
That's beginning to change.
Now,
it is beginning to change where they no longer have, shall we say, the supremacy to make everybody be vaccinated, to make everybody do what the government says they should do, because the things change, and we have new leadership in the country. It is becoming evident that it's not okay to think you're going to tell everybody what to do. There is a sense of rebellion amongst the people to not have the government telling them everything they're going to do.
It's a good point. If and when the COVID situation, in whatever form it takes in the future, maybe the same, maybe something different, if and when that happens again, it will not be our first time to go through it. Our first time to go through it, many people were paralyzed by a sense of fear because all you could hear about were the tens of millions of people that were going to die everywhere. In fact, I remember when we closed down for a couple months, I think. I don't remember exactly how long. But as the elders were talking about that, a big part of our discussion was, how are we going to handle the memorial services for all the people in our congregation who are going to die? Do you realize how difficult that is? How heart-wrenching it is to have to discuss? You know, to ask questions like, do we wait till it's over? And so we don't know how long that is, and so we're going to have a year and a half of people who won't have a memorial service. And what happens if one of us likely will get it? And what happens, you know, if I were to die, do you open up a pulpit committee and a search team in the middle of a pandemic? I mean, all these things we were talking about because that's what was being pumped at us. And not even a shadow of that actually happened, right? I mean, the tens of millions. Was it real? Of course it was. Were there tragedies? Of course. No one's denying any of that. The point, though, as it regards the assembly together of the church, the need for the discontinuing of the assembly, the urgent crisis, the emergency, it just wasn't there. So if and when we go through this again, it won't be our first time. And I think you're right. I think a lot of people have felt lied to, and a lot of that's coming out. There was a recent story I saw where one of the boosters that came out didn't even do human testing on it, and people have died from that, and the issue of myocarditis, and all of that is coming out to the surface. And you know, we have people in the church who are having heart problems now. This coming Sunday we'll have a special time of prayer as a church for a family, and all of that, right? So it won't be our first time.
For me personally, nothing happens to me apart from the
Yeah.
But I do not fear. I don't fear death. Of course, I'm old. Maybe when I was
right.
Well,
so
my 30s, I would have thought.
The point is valid. The point is we affirm the sovereignty of God. Nothing happens outside His sovereignty. Doesn't mean it's not painful, right? And it doesn't mean that there are believers who are just as mature and just as godly and just as faithful who feel differently about these things. And so one of the questions that comes up is we're in a different place. We have different gifts. We have different feelings. How do we relate to one another? And interestingly, before this whole situation came up, I entered the doctoral program, doctoral ministry program at the Master Seminary, and my dissertation is on the issue of basically church unity and Christian liberty. And how do you have unity and still express liberty, and yet that liberty is different from others? And what does that look like? And so COVID became a kind of a test case to really examine some of those passages. But so we'll see what happens. But coming back to where the point is we are called to be together. We have to gather and do so. And what I love about being together is it forces us to be reconciled, right? It forces us. I mean, you can't get together and really worship the Lord with a pure heart if you are harboring bitterness. Right? What does Jesus say? If you bring your gift to the altar, it's an act of worship. But there, you remember you have something against your brother, leave your gift. Go be reconciled. Then come back. So unity affects our worship. In fact, maybe the passage I'm going to be looking at for school is Romans 14 through 15, 6. And if you look at Romans 15, 6, kind of the main passage on this, starting in verse 5 actually, Romans 15. Now may the God of perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is, may God grant you to be unified so that in your unity you can glorify God. If you don't have that unity because of what you're harboring in your heart against other believers, your worship is impacted. That's the point. So, by forcing us to be together as an assembly, it forces us to deal with these issues. It forces us to look at one another and think about the disappointments that we feel or the hurts maybe that we need to forgive. It forces us to look at ourselves. Why am I upset about this? Why am I upset about an issue between these two people? These two people have an issue. Why am I upset about this? Isn't that crazy how we get sucked in to that? It's like we crave gossip. We crave the drama, and we don't like it when we're in it, but love it when other people are going through it and we take sides, and we're so prone to wander. We're so prone to do that, and usually you don't really know what's going on. You know, there are situations where I've had disagreements with people, and my disagreement or this, you know, my relationship or interaction with this person I thought was contained. But then I hear or get a whiff or get a sense of someone else out here who actually has an opinion about that. And it's like, what? What? And then their opinion is based on things that actually didn't even happen, things that weren't said, and oh my goodness, it just...
Mind your own business.
It's just, yeah, and yes.
I'm learning that this is where I can feel like part of the group. And aside from that, I was living a different life, and I was living a life and just believing my own thoughts. And so it's true. I just wanted to throw that.
I appreciate that. That is a very sincere and genuine example of why we need each other. The Bible takes it a step farther and says you actually have a responsibility to each other. Like, it's not about you showing up because you need them to encourage you so that you do better in your Christian life. You know, you have a responsibility to them. Your presence matters. Coming to church matters. Even if you just show up, sing, have some fellowship, and leave, being there matters. It's important. That's the model. Actually, all the way from the beginning, Exodus chapter 3, verse 15, God is talking to Moses. Exodus 3:15, not 15:3. Exodus 3:15 says, God said to Moses, "You shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name from generation to generation. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I indeed care about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will listen to your voice, you with the elders of Israel, and you will come," bottom of verse 18, "that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God." It's the first real official gathering of God's people in an act of worship, and it's being together. 1 Chronicles 5, one of my favorite passages, is or 2 Chronicles 5. It is one of my favorite passages, even though I got the address wrong. But it's... The ark is brought into the temple. The glory of the Lord descends. And I love how it says that they were all gathered together. Down in verse 13, when they were all together in unison, they lifted up, they heard themselves with one voice, praise and gave thanks to Yahweh. They lifted up their voice accompanied by trumpets, and they're singing, and the house of Yahweh was filled with a cloud. The priest could not even stand to minister anymore because of the cloud, for the glory of Yahweh filled the house of God. You know, we're called the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is the picture of what that is. We're called to be together. It's the model and pattern of Israel. It's the model and pattern of the early church. Look at Acts chapter 2. If you want to know what the early church should look like. Verse 42, Acts chapter 2. This was after Peter's speech. Pentecost has occurred. Baptism of the Spirit has happened. Peter preaches. Verse 42, describing the believers, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together, and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions, and were dividing them up with all as anyone might have need, and daily devoting themselves with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. It's just a beautiful picture. This is Mount Sinai revisited. You know, the Feast of Pentecost was actually a celebration of God giving the law at Mount Sinai. And so the day of Pentecost, when it occurred, the Spirit arrives, just like God arrived at the mountain. And you have this preaching from Moses, you have this preaching from Peter, you have this fellowship of the people of Israel, now you have the fellowship of believers. It's Mount Sinai all over again for the church. But they were together. They had assembled. So, we gather, we assemble. Now, what about now? I mean, we live in a technological age. There are some people that have left. They stopped going to church because we shut down. We understand that. I mean, you can't go to church when we shut down. But then we opened up, and initially there was some hesitancy, and we totally understand that. But it's been a while now, and the restrictions are lifted, and there's no reason, really. And so you have to ask, what's the issue? Well, one of the answers to that that's been given is, well, but I do church at home. I do church online. So why put myself at an increased risk if I don't have to when I'm still doing church? It's a complete misunderstanding of what doing church means. Doing church is not experiencing from the position of a consumer. Church life is where you engage actively in the lives of other people. That's why it says to stir one another up to loving good deeds. And, you know, as just to share my heart a little bit about this, this has been kind of a tough issue to really know when to lovingly and in a very shepherd-like way encourage, come on, let's come back, you know, versus those other times where we need to say, you have no excuse. You're taking advantage, and you're being disobedient in this. What's that?
I said intercommunication.
Yeah, and how to communicate that, and to know, you know, if someone is living in fear, to not overwhelm them and overburden them, but to really ask, do you need to live in fear? Right, or not to live in fear. And so, you know, it's not as much of an issue as it was, but it is. And we want to just be faithful to what the Lord wants us to do. And I mean that from the perspective of the elders and all of us in reaching out. You can't. No, you can't. It really does. And, you know, and the idea of doing church in your pajamas. You know, as you guys know, I wear a suit and tie every Sunday. And I've been at... Some, what?
Oh, I just said that's not as
often as a guest. Yeah, it's pajamas, suit and tie. Like, it's... And I've been asked about that. It's like, why do you do that? Do you expect people at your church to do that? The answer is no. I have no expectations on anyone else at all. Why do I do that? Because in 2 Chronicles 5, when the glory of the Lord was descending and they were all gathered together, the majesty and the reverence and the importance of meeting together with God, they said that they dressed in fine linens. They adorned themselves because they were meeting with God. On Sunday, If you talk to me on Sunday morning versus any time in the rest of the week, it may seem like different people. I've been told that at times. Sunday morning comes, I've come to meet with God. We've come to meet with God. And it's serious. And so this is my own. This is not a pressure on anybody, but that's why. And it's coming to meet with God. So the idea of pajamas. Sometimes I see pastors preach in jeans, and it's all I can do to not yell out. I was like, that's a personal preference thing, though, okay? So that's not a legalistic thing. That's just, anyways, we'll move on. We're to stimulate one another, as our brother said. Stimulate one another. That's the point. Yes. Oh. Yeah.
I said, as an encouragement to you as a pastor and as a brother in Christ, we were not here, but now we're here and we've been blessed to be here.
Yeah. Yep. And, you know, that's the good thing about being together is even if you have different thoughts, when you're together, you got to work them out. You know, you got to. And you also have to prioritize what's actually important. I mean, what's. Some things just aren't worth it, aren't important. Okay. Yep. Yeah. Mm-hmm. One of the reasons we have to get together, I'll jump ahead a little bit, but that reconciliation, that's a part of church discipline. And you may or may not know this, but I and the elders, we are actively involved in church discipline in people's lives all the time. And you say, man, that can't be. We don't ever see that. We don't ever hear that. Well, that lets you know that it's being done the right way if you don't ever hear about it, right? Because we don't gossip. We don't talk about it. But look at Matthew chapter 18, kind of the main passage on church discipline. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. 90% of the church discipline that I'm involved in is right here. Right here. Hey, and it usually ends up with a phone call or a meeting like, hey, I heard this. I have no idea if this is true or what's going on, but help me understand what's up. And yeah, you're right. And that's how it happens. And it's like, you know, let's it's like, okay, let's pray together. Let's meet together. Let's think about this. If that doesn't work, it says if he listens to you, you've won your brother. And so many times that's the case. If it doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. This is where the other elders come in. We don't involve anyone else, especially if there's someone involved in the situation. And we go. And we've driven to people's homes. We'll have them here at the church. We don't do this as much. We don't have to do this as much, but we are involved. We're regularly doing these things. Yeah, so I'll stop there, but it's happening, right? And it says, if you win them back, you've won your brother. Same thing applies. If he refuses and listens to the church or listens to them, tell it to the church. We've done that here as well. There was a situation where individuals, elders, and there's no time given here. There's no sort of. It doesn't say you have to do step one only once, right? You can do step one a couple times. You can do step two many, many times. I mean, you're trying to win. You're not trying to check off a box here, right? You're trying to win your brother. So, but, you know, we've even gone public. And the whole purpose for that is like I said, if you were here when I had to do that, I said specifically, okay, this is now activating the whole church. If you know this person, have a relationship, go to them. If you don't, pray for them. Right? We're activating the whole church to rescue. So that's what it's for. But back to the point, it's to be reconciled and to work these things out and to rescue each other. So I was going to say something else, but I forgot. I think we're out of time, though. Any thoughts or questions about any of that, church discipline, or yes?
Pastor, when you talk about Ephesians chapter 1, we talked about at the beginning about the predestination, How does that fit? Maybe you're going to get to that in a future talk, but how does that fit with evangelism and me sharing Jesus with my neighbor?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. It's a great question. Charles Spurgeon, I love his answers. He says, if you could pull someone's shirt up and show me a giant E on their back on who's the elect, I would only preach to them. But because I can't see that, I'm just going to preach to everybody and let God work it out. So when it comes to evangelism, go into the world and preach to every creature. We don't know. The Jesus in the parable of the net, right? We throw that net as wide as we can. We pull in everything. We let him sort out the fish. We'll let him do that. So our evangelism is, I would say, our evangelism should be encouraged by predestination because we know that there will be some who respond. Right? Not everybody will. In fact, most won't, but some will. So let's go get them. So I would say it should encourage. Yeah.
In Matthew 18:17, what can be by who refuses to listen to them? Tell them to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector.
Yeah, so. Yeah, so to recognize that pagans and tax collectors had no active fellowship in the church. By their own sin, by their own choices and lifestyle, they have chosen to separate themselves from the life in the church. And so at that point, what someone is communicating is, I don't want any part of the church. I love my sin more than I love Christ. And so now we treat them as an unbeliever, and we pray for the salvation of their souls. What do you mean forgive?
How do you treat him? How do you treat him as a pagan or a tax collector?
So that would be like the in 1 Corinthians 5 when Paul says, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 5, I think the answer to your question is there's a breaking of fellowship. So there's the excommunication. So you are removing yourself from the fellowship of the church. So does that mean you can't come into the church? No, of course not. Anybody, we want them in, right? Somebody who is, even in that situation where we, and they didn't respond, if we saw them in the church, we would say, well, good, we want them in the church. It doesn't mean fellowship is restored because repentance is needed. Confession is needed, being brought back in. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5 about the sexually immoral person, he says, in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not at all mean with sexually immoral people of this world or with greedy or swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is sexually immoral, greedy, idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler. Don't even eat with such a one. Okay, so the purpose of this is that the breaking of fellowship and the hardship of the loss of relationship will have an impact that Paul describes that will produce a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. So that's the purpose. So there's a breaking of fellowship. If somebody is unrepentant at this stage, we remove them from membership of the church. Doesn't mean they can't come on a Sunday. We let anyone come. We want the whole city to come on a Sunday to hear the word. But the fellowship is broken. the congenial kind of togetherness is broken. And yes.
To behave as though there's nothing wrong.
Yeah, we can't act that way.
That's a problem.
Yeah, we can't act as though there's nothing going on. So.
In other words, Hardy wouldn't be taking me to dinner. Right?
Yeah, and it becomes hard when it's family, because how are you going to not be family when you're family? You know, well, yes, you're going to go to family functions. Yes, you know, we're... Yeah.
The emphasis usually on predestination is election, but there's an awful lot that talks about predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. In other words, we're predestined to be sanctified. You know, and that's the part that we can participate in.
That's right. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. He say, wait a second. We just said God did everything, and now we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Which is it? One or the other? It's both. It's both. It's both. You know? There is a, John Calvin describes a divine mystery. It's like a cloud. You have an intersection. You have the road of human action and responsibility. And then you have God's action, and they're somewhere they meet together. But that intersection where they meet is shrouded by a cloud of divine mystery. We don't know how it all works out. And John Calvin actually says, leave it as a mystery. Don't try to figure it out, because as a fallen person, you're only going to get it wrong. Secret things belong to the Lord. It's like the question, who lives your spiritual life? You? Or God in you? Well, both. I, Paul says, yet not I, Christ in me. You know, who wrote the Bible? Did Paul write Romans? Yes. Did the Holy Spirit write Romans? Yes. Right? I mean, both, right? So, yeah, it's a both answer. All right, we are way past time now. Let me pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the divine mysteries. Thank you for the revelation of the truth. Thank you that we can gather here and now and discuss these things. And Lord, we know your word does not return to you void. We're discussing and thinking, and we're thinking about the church and discussing your truth. And through this, you are, as Roger said, sanctifying us. Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. We were saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. And we live within the framework of beginning and eternity, and we're being conformed to the image of the Son, your Son, our Savior. And so we thank you for that work. We pray that you cause us to be a torch for the gospel that is both light and heat, that we would live faithfully for Christ's honor. We thank you for this time, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.